20th century, at the end of the last, the end of the last millennium, when I worked at Smith Dairy, I worked with the ice cream sales manager pretty closely because of what I was doing there. And I can't remember what year it was, but during one of those years, he bought a boat. And he docked his boat up at Lake Erie, and he and his family would go up and spend the weekend, or maybe one of the days, on his boat. He was telling me one day, I think it was on a Monday morning, that they went up on a Saturday, just beautiful weather during that summer, and they decided it was so nice, his wife and their two children, they were going to sleep in the boat that night. The lake was calm, and so they did. And the next morning, when they woke up, they had drifted during the night and had no idea where they were. He said, I didn't know if we were in Canadian waters or if we were still in U.S. waters. But that's what drifting will do. And drifting results in disorientation. I mean, he woke up, he looked out, and he thought he couldn't see land anywhere and thought, where in the world are we? You know, that's true spiritually as well as physically. And so that's kind of one of the questions, I shouldn't say kind of, that's one of the questions that confronts us in verse 1 about drifting away. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, these first four verses, what we come to is the first of five big yellow caution lights as we go through the book, the letter to the Hebrews. Now, when you come to the caution light, the yellow light when you're driving, the traffic light, do you know how long that yellow light stays yellow? I was curious about that, so I looked it up. It depends on the area, but it varies anywhere from 4.2 to 4.5 seconds. That's it. It's just a short time, and then it turns red. Now, having lived in Japan, they know exactly how long it is from the time that turns yellow until it goes off and the light turns red before the light on the other side turns red, because they just keep going until they realize the other one's turning red. But that would be pretty risky. That would be like paying no attention to drifting. And so as we come to this first of the five caution lights in the book, and it tells us to be aware of drifting, I think we can understand that. You know, if you go out on a boat and you're fishing and paying attention to fishing, and you have no idea where your boat has drifted to. That's a possibility, right? Well, spiritual drifting is like that. So as we come to these first four verses, I want to show you my translation. Okay, now if you have your Bible, you can take your Bible and look at it and compare it to my translation. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you're going to say, well, that's pretty close to the American Standard Bible. Well, that's because their approach is pretty literal in looking at the Greek text and translating it. And I want you to see some differences here, though, because it says, for this reason. Now, some translations have therefore. Same idea, same meaning. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we are drifted away. Now, I translated it that way because it's a passive verb. I don't think that anybody goes up on Lake Erie or out on the ocean to go deep sea fishing and they think, I think I'll just drift today and see where I end up. Do you know of anyone? I don't know of anybody that does that. And then we have this explanation, this if-then clause. For, here's the explanation, if the word proved unalterable, spoken through angels, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then how shall we escape neglecting so great salvation? Neglecting is because that's a participle. It was confirmed to us after it was first spoken through the Lord by those who heard, being testified of God, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. There are five main verbs in this passage. The first is must. And then in this if-then clause, there are three others. Proved, received, and escape. And then there's one more. And that's in this last little paragraph there. It was confirmed. So you're going to be able to see that the outline that you have in your bulletin and the outline that we're following is built upon what the text says. Now, the first thing, of course, what happened there? There it is the therefore, or for this reason. We're going to look at that, but you can see that it's not, it's just a subpart of the main verb there. And then the if-then clause, and then all the subjects of those verbs. So that's going to help us as we go through this passage and focus our attention on those five main verbs, because that's really what the passage is all about. And in those five you ever see those billboards now that say, don't blank and drive? Thank you. Don't text and drive, right? Because texting could mean the loss of your life. Now let me, do you know why they have that billboard there? I think it's saying this. Which is more important, driving or texting? What's the answer? Driving, of course, driving. That's what God is saying here. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to what God has said, so that we don't start drifting or losing our focus on things. Now, this first admonition, the necessity of doing this, is supported by two other clauses. And the first is this. The nexus for this focus is that first phrase, for this reason or therefore. Now, I like this English word nexus. You might be saying, nexus, what's that mean? Well, nexus comes from a Latin word that means to connect two things together or connect a series of things, linking things together, to tie something together. And that's the point here. Because in verse 1, where it says, for this reason, or maybe your translation says, therefore, it's referring back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we are told that the great and final revelation from God is Jesus. He is greater than all the Old Testament spokesmen, all the prophets of the Old Testament. He's greater than any of the angels. It doesn't matter that Gabriel delivered a message to Daniel, to Zacharias, to Mary, or that Michael withstood Satan. Jesus is greater than them all because he's their king. He's the one who made them. We saw that last week as we looked at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1. Now, do you think, okay, you're at home and you get a knock on the door and you open your door and it's the FBI. They show you the badge. You call the FBI. Yep, they're at your house. Okay. What is your response going to be? Oh, hi, guys. Hey, you know what? I'm busy right now. Could you come back later? Thanks, bye. You close the door. How will that go? Well, you know, maybe it's not the FBI. Maybe it's just the Orville Police or a U.S. Marshal or somebody like that. Do you think that if it's that person, you will pay much closer attention? I think so. I can guarantee you this, that Jesus is in a position of greater authority than any of them. Because whatever they want, when they come to your door, it's going to be temporary and it's related to this present earth. But what Jesus is saying is for our eternal benefit as we spend eternity with him. I can guarantee you. So the consequences of not paying attention to him can be more disastrous than if it's the FBI or the police or even a U.S. Marshal. In fact, this statement is strengthened by the next or the last part of verse 1, which, can I use this word? The noose, if we don't focus. You know what a noose is, right? It's those ropes they put around in those old westerns that they hung people with, put around their neck. Well, if you don't focus, there's a trap. It's lest we are drifted away. I find that so interesting because that word drift is an aorist passive subjunctive. And so in Greek, the aorist has the idea of a point in time. It could be at any point in time. It could be a series of points in time. But what's really interesting is the passive. It's a passive verb. It's not something that you and I do. It's something that happens to us. The subjunctive has the idea of it's probable. It can probably happen. And I find that interesting because God is saying to us, you know, you can be drifted away even by nothing that you've done except neglect. Remember I mentioned that someone's out on the ocean fishing and they start to drift. In fact, I read a story about this, an actual story of these five guys. I couldn't confirm if this was the actual boat they were in, but it was a fishing boat. And there were five guys in this boat: Lucio Rendon, Salvador Odonez, and Jesus Eduardo Vivint. There were two others that weren't mentioned because they died. But in October of 2005, these five guys decided they were going to go on a fishing trip, and they left the port of San Blas, Nayarit, Mexico. They were planning to spend 3 days at sea fishing, and because they drifted and couldn't find out or couldn't become oriented as far as where they were, they ended up drifting for 9 months. 9 months. When I read that, I thought, oh, 9 months. Two of the guys died from starvation, but the other three lived on fish, turtles, and rainwater, and drifted for 5,500 miles over a period of 9 months until they were spotted by a Taiwanese fishing boat and rescued. I thought that was a good story for us, because so that we are not drifted away, we can do all kind of things where we get involved in this or that, and we don't really think about being led astray or drifted away, and it happens to us. How many of you were not here on March 4th? Okay, some of you. You weren't here on March 4th. So you missed Carl Yoder, right? Carl Yoder was here and shared with us how that for so many years, right, he had drifted spiritually. That he wasn't walking with the Lord. And even when he made a pretense of walking with the Lord, he wasn't really walking with the Lord. He was just doing things to try to get what he wanted. But he was affected, and he even shared some details of that with me. He said, in trying to witness to my lost friends on my own as a new Christian, they affected me more than I affected them with the gospel. And that, little by little, began to draw me away. I think that's the idea here, that outside forces can come upon us that cause us to drift. And that story about those five guys is pretty bad, but spiritual drifting is much worse. Spiritual drifting means the loss of eternally valuable time and opportunities. Or it could indicate that you're not really a believer at all. You just think you are, and things begin to come into your life, and you say, well, that's not such a big deal. And you don't realize that it's an indication, it's revealing that you really don't know the Lord Jesus. And that's why in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, as we look at this conditional clause, the point is clear, isn't it? There is no salvation apart from Jesus. I mean, look at that question at the beginning of verse 3. How shall we escape? Answer? There is none. There's no escape because there's only one way to be saved. One of the prime examples, I think, that fits all the warning passages in the book, in the letter to the Hebrews, is Judas. I mean, it's just amazing to me that here's a man who can walk with Jesus for over 3 years. He sees the miracles. He hears the word of God. He even participates, right? He's one of the apostles who casts out demons, who heals the sick. He was tasting, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, of the heavenly gift. And yet he wasn't a believer. And so sometimes I think that we really don't take to heart what Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says. The heart is deceitful a little bit. No, above all things. Think about that phrase. Above all things. There's nothing on earth that's more deceitful on the inside than our own heart. I don't think there's anything that's more deceitful on the outside than Satan. But on the inside, our own hearts. We can be fooled by our own hearts. So to somehow think that we can escape discipline or the judgment of God if we are not truly believers is ludicrous. That's why this verse begins, verse 2, begins with four. Here's the explanation. And it's an explanation of definite consequences if we neglect our salvation. It's a first-class condition in the Greek language. And so the first part, the prothesis, the if part, is a true statement. This is a true statement. If the word spoken through angels, or I like my translation better because it emphasizes the main verb, the word proved unalterable, spoken through angels. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. When Korah and his followers disobeyed God and turned away and rebelled against Moses, what happened? Boom! God opens the earth and they're gone. I mean, it was a just penalty. When the people of Israel, they're out in the desert, they're complaining and grumbling, and God sends venomous serpents, right? And many of them die. It's a just penalty because of their crimes against God. And you remember the three main verbs here? Spoken, right? And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So how will we escape? We will escape how? There's no way. It's not going to happen. And that's why if you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, it begins this not with if, but it says, for since the word spoken. This is true. What happened in the Old Testament was absolutely true, confirmed, and it took place. Now, when we break this down into the since or if part, it goes like this. The result here is nonpartisan. Nonpartisan, what's that mean? Isn't that like the Democrats and Republicans? No, they're definitely partisan. But they talk about being nonpartisan, right? Coming together. Well, the point here is that God doesn't take sides at all. He does what is just and righteous all the time. It's a just penalty. In fact, in verse 2, it says disobedience, every transgression and disobedience. That's an interesting word, disobedience. Literally, it means an unwillingness to hear. That's true, isn't it? When somebody disobeys, they don't want to hear what you're saying. Surely there are no children here that could give an amen to that. Are there? Your mom or dad tell you to do something, and you say, okay, but you don't want to hear it, right? All you children, shake your head yes. Because you know what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Jesus emphasizes this so much with the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 to 46, he tells the parable of the landowner. Remember this? He tells the parable of the landowner where he says the landowner had planted a vineyard and he put these people in there to take care of it and they took care of it. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to get the harvest and they mistreated them. And then he sent a larger contingent of servants, a larger group to get this. And they not only mistreated them, they killed them. And then Jesus says, and finally, he sent his only son. And the landowner said, they will respect my son. And what did they do to him? They killed him too. And then he says, when he finishes that parable, he says to the people, so they killed all his servants. They killed his only son. What should be done with those people? And all the people listening to Jesus say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I like that translation. And of course, the religious leaders are terrified because they know that Jesus is talking about them. But the point is, to refuse to listen to Jesus will bring a just recompense. Why is that? Well, it's because of the second part of this in the first part of verse A. Because it's negligence. Now, Jesus tells a parable about this too. In Matthew chapter 22, the very next chapter, he tells the parable of the wedding feast, of the marriage, and being invited to the wedding feast. You can read this later if you want. It's in Matthew chapter 22, right at the beginning of the chapter. And he says a wedding feast was prepared, the marriage of his son, and he sends out invitations. And people begin to make excuses. So if people don't show up to your wedding, you can identify with this. I think they will, but they began to make excuses, and they said, well, I got to take care of the field, and this is going on. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5, it says they made light of, or they took it lightly. It's the same word that occurs here in the first part of verse 3, if we neglect, the word neglect. They neglected it. They put it off. They made light of it. They said, well, not really interested. They paid no attention. In fact, here is verse 5. But they paid no attention. It's the word neglect. They neglected it and went their way, one to his farm and another to his business. Now, what's interesting to me, again, about verse 3 is what it doesn't say. How will sinners escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Right? No, that's not what it says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Spiritual deterioration begins when Christians start to neglect, or at least you call yourself a Christian, neglect so great salvation. If we neglect the condition of these verbs, which it's declaring is a certainty, it's a certainty, right? The word spoken through angels is true. Every transgression and disobedience did receive a just penalty. Then how shall we escape if we are neglecting so great a salvation? I think the point that it's being driven at here is, do you have a false sense of security? Do you think that, oh yeah, I'm in. I don't know how many times I've asked people, well, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I've gone to church all my life. That's one of the responses I get. Or my parents are Christians. Or, I pray. Or, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. Do any of those things save you? Absolutely not. No, there's no salvation apart from Jesus, and it's only through a personal relationship with Him. Now, right now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right now, you're hearing the Word of God. Are you paying attention? Abraham received a just penalty. What? Yeah, here's a believer, right? Let's look at the believer side. We've talked about the unbelievers. Let's look at the believer side. Abraham neglected. He was drifted away. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 15, after he's praying to God, and he says, you know, Lord, you said I'm going to have a son, but I've got this servant named Eliezer, and he could be my heir. And God says, no. You're going to have a son, and he'll be the heir. So chapter 16, right? Sarah says, I have an idea. If you're looking at that part of your Bible, you should probably pencil in there, right in there, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. But Sarah says, I have an idea. You take Hagar, you can have a child by her, and we'll have an heir. Abraham says, well, I like that idea. He's drifted. And so they do, and Ishmael is born. That's chapter 16. The next chapter, Genesis chapter 17, it says God spoke to Abraham. How long was it from when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15 till Genesis 17? It was 14 years. You can do the chronology. 14 years. You see, there was a just penalty here. His fellowship with God was broken. They ended up with a child that was not the plan of God, but they thought they had a better way. And so those kind of illustrations, I think, are in the mind of our writer as the Spirit of God directs him to write down for us. That's a just recompense. There's no escape, even if you're a believer. How about King David? Just recompense for him? Adultery, murder. The prophet Nathan says, the sword will never depart from your house. Did it happen? Absolutely. You see, the word of God proves unalterable. Now, the disastrous consequences of neglect. I think you understand this. I read about this unemployed cleaning woman who lived in St. Louis. This was in the newspaper in 1984. She would come home each day and saw bees buzzing around the place where her attic was, going in and out of her attic. And she thought, just some bees. So she didn't do anything about it. Over the summer, the whole summer, the bees are flying in and out. And she did notice a little bit that there were more and more bees flying in and out. But said, oh, well, you know, winter's going to come and they'll freeze them out of there. Well, she didn't make it to winter. The ceiling of her second floor bedroom collapsed under the weight of hundreds of pounds of honey because the bees had made the entire attic a beehive. She got out of there alive. Now, I want to say to her, how will you escape if you neglect such a big problem? And I think she would say, by the grace of God alone, that's how I escaped. You know, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is going to bring this down more specifically to these Hebrew Christians. And he's going to say to them things like, you are neglecting prayer. You are neglecting gathering together, assembling together as the people of God. Now that's in Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. That's a pretty scary thought. So this is kind of a light warning about what's coming. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, do not neglect your spiritual gift. Don't neglect it. Did you ever neglect something? You thought to yourself, well, you know, I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I just didn't have time today. Tomorrow comes and the same thing happens. And you're already beginning to drift and barely noticing it through your negligence. Or you think that you're all right. Yeah, you miss a Sunday or two. No big deal. I mean, sometimes it happens through neglect. Now, I'm amazed at that because I think if I said to you, hey, this morning, did you turn off your burner when you left home, the burner on your stove? If you said to yourself, oh, yeah, I forgot to turn my burner off, would you say, oh, well, I'll take care of it tomorrow? Would you? I don't think so. So you decided you don't have a shower. You decided this morning you were going to take a bath. And so you started to fill the tub. And then you realized it was time to go. And you left. And on your way here, you realized that the water's running into your tub. Are you going to say to yourself, I'll take care of it when I get home? Well, those are little things compared to the spiritual disasters that this writer is talking about, that God is giving to us through him. Now, all of this, okay, the necessity of what we need to do, the fact that there is no salvation apart from Jesus, it's built on a solid foundation that begins at the second part of verse 3 and goes through verse 4. And the main verb there is, it was confirmed. See that in verse 3? It was confirmed to us. And I want you to notice what he says here in verses 3 and 4. It was confirmed to us by those who heard after it was at the first spoken through the Lord. So he's saying that we are the third generation, okay? There was the Lord. And then Jesus was crucified. He rose again, gave the ministry to the apostles, those who heard him and others. And so that generation had the word confirmed, God also testifying with them, verse 4, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And then it came to us. And so, can I put it this way? It was first spoken through the Lord. So he's the nub of all truth. If you don't like that word, I used it because it starts with N, and all the other ones do too. But it's a good word because it has the idea of the root, the stump, the very source from which all this came, the nub of it. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate source of all truth that God has given to us. When you think about the baptism of Jesus or the Mount Transfiguration, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to me." Brother Dan's over there going, "Nope." No, God the Father said, "Listen to him." You see the authority of this? I mean, God the Father says, "Listen to him." And so it was first spoken through the Lord. He's the final authority. And then finally, it comes down to us. We've received direct notification. What? I didn't get one. Yeah, you did. Right here it is. Direct notification. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so I think you can understand this. First spoken through the Lord, okay? Then those who heard, the apostles and those who were around them. And then there were the disciples of the apostles. I put Polycarp there because you have Jesus, you have the apostle John, then you have Polycarp. I think Polycarp was the leader of that church at Smyrna when you read about him in Revelation chapter 2, but he didn't do any miracles. He had these things confirmed to him by what happened through the apostles and through the apostle John. I think we can understand that. We can understand that if somebody says to you, "You know, I don't know, I read the Bible, but I think I need better confirmation. We've talked about this when we looked at Hebrews 1:1-3, God to speak or something like that." How many declarations of independence do we have? One, right? Don't you think we need some more to have confirmation? How many Revolutionary Wars were there? One. Don't we need some more to have confirmation? No. Once it's done, it's confirmed, and it should be clear to us as well. And of course, the writer says, God did this. You can read this in the book of Acts. The term signs and wonders occurs quite often in the book of Acts. And by other miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even the Corinthians experienced that, to have this all confirmed to them. Got it? Three admonitions. Better pay close attention. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. And it's all built upon a solid foundation of what's been confirmed to us. Now, maybe I could illustrate it like this in terms of the point. In 1981, there was a guy in California who stole a Volkswagen Beetle. Some of us really remember those. We love those little cars. But the guy who owned the car went to the police and said, "Oh, you've got to get in touch with this guy right away." And they said, "Well, because he stole your car, right?" And he said, "No, because on the passenger seat of that car, there's a box of crackers, and I laced it with poison in order to kill the rats around my house. If that guy eats those crackers, he's dead." And so they began to send out bulletins to the various radio stations, thinking maybe the guy's listening to the radio in order to find out where the police are. And they're appealing to him, saying, "There's a box of crackers on the seat. It's laced with poison. Don't eat it because it would be deadly for you." Now, put yourself in the place of the thief, okay? He hears the message on the radio, and what does he think? Ah, this is a trick. They're just trying to get me to turn myself in. Yeah, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Well, needless to say, he paid no attention. But I think it's an illustration of what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. God is warning us of the great danger of drifting and the negligence of losing our spiritual focus. And if you find yourself drifting spiritually or neglecting God, you need to respond. Don't do what that guy did. Don't elude the rescue. That's what God is doing. This warning is here in order to have a rescue. Rescue us. Are you drifting? Have you been neglecting important spiritual things? We're going to sing as our closing hymn, number 676 in your hymn book. If you take your hymn book and open to that hymn, I want you to notice why I picked this hymn. Pastor Joshua is going to come and get ready to lead us in singing this hymn. And as he's doing that, look at the words. I want you to notice the writer's keen awareness of his inadequacy. He's saying, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me." In other words, I can't do this without you. If you're not with me, I can't do it. Is that you? Do you sense your need of him? And if you say to yourself, "No, I think I'm good," you could be in danger. Maybe you're being drifted. Well, get your moorings right, because as we sing this hymn, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you and you need to do something to not be drifted or to not neglect, even while we're singing, we invite you to come and say, "I need to be docked and to be in line, in tune with Jesus, in a good relationship to him." You come, even while we sing.